Thanks, Dave. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of James once again this morning, James chapter 4. We're going to continue in this study. We'll, Lord willing, continue it later in the year after today, but we're going to look at verses 3 to 5 this morning in James chapter 4. For those of you who haven't been out on Sunday night or Wednesday night, we're going to continue in our study of the eight I's of biblical counseling. I am going to try not to cram so much down your throat as I did on Wednesday night. That was a little much. Marie and I had a long talk about that after class, and so I will try better on that. Let's look in James chapter 4. I want to start reading in verse 1. We'll just read up through verse 10, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this portion of God's word together. Father, thank you so much for just the opportunity that we have to once again come together, to come into your presence. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us the wisdom to be able to discern what you are saying to us this morning. Give me the wisdom to speak. Give us all careful hearing ears that, Father, we'd not just listen, but we'd hear. And, Father, we pray that you'd be working in our midst today for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the Indiana, I'm a little bit sketchy on the details of this movie. Okay, so I apologize before I start this illustration. In one of the Indiana Jones movies, there's a scene in which an old man, and I can't remember whether it's supposed to be the Apostle John or somebody like that, is in a room full of chalices. And in these chalices, among these chalices, is one that has supposedly been used by the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. Okay, this is the scene, all right? And as individuals would come in, and I can't remember whether they were seeking wisdom or seeking treasure, but they were coming in for some reason, and this old man would always hold out and look at the chalices, and he'd say, now, if you want what you want, you have to pick the chalice that the Lord Jesus Christ used. If you choose the right chalice, you'll get your wish. But if you don't choose the right chalice, you'll be destroyed. Okay? And so these guys would come in and they'd pick the wrong chalice and they'd disintegrate. You know how Indiana Jones says things. All right. But one of the things, I don't remember all the details of the movie, okay? There's a lot of things about the movie I don't remember, but the one thing I remember was when whoever the old man is, he says in a real old, he's like 600 years old, okay? He says in this real old shaky voice, choose wisely! And that's kind of what James is saying to us this morning. Choose wisely. And as we look at James chapter 4, he may not have said it in the high shaky voice, but as we look at James chapter 4 this morning, we're going to see that there are two friendships that are depicted in the book of James. There's the friendship of God, which is seen in James, actually James chapter 2, where Abraham is called the friend of God. And there's the friendship that we see here, which is the friendship of the world. And one of the things we're going to see is that just like those individuals in the Indiana Jones movie, to choose one is to exclude the other. You can't be both. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. That's a moral impossibility. And we're going to ask the question, or we're going to make the statement, choose wisely. Because in choosing one, we exclude the other. We can be a friend of God, or we can be a friend of the world. And so as we look at this morning, we see that God wants us to be His friends. God wants us in that right relationship. But in order to do that, we will have to choose proper relationships. And we're going to look at three relationships in verses 3 to 5. And we're going to see that if we want that friendship with God, we have to have, first of all, a proper relationship with Him. Secondly, we have to have a proper relationship towards the world. And thirdly, we have to have a proper relationship within ourselves. And so we're going to look at these three thoughts in verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, last Sunday, I broke it off in the middle of verse 2, and I'm really going to connect verses 2 and 3. The latter part of verse 2 says, "You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." And then he goes on into verse 3, and he says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts." Now remember, we said in our last point last Sunday that as we were talking about this, we began to talk about the fact that these individuals were disappointed with what they were asking for. They kept trying to grasp, they kept trying to grab for their own selves, they kept trying to fulfill their own lusts, and they kept being frustrated in their efforts. And here we're going to see this continuation of this thought, but we're going to see that verse 2 is dealing with people who are so desirous of their own thing, they kind of know what God would say, so they don't even ask Him. And then you have another group in verse 3 who they're more spiritual. They're praying, but they're praying selfishly. Now, the results are the same. They don't get what they're asking for, or they don't get what they don't ask for. They're frustrated in their efforts. And that's what James is talking about here in this particular section. So we want to look at these two individuals, or these two groups of individuals, in our first point, looking at a proper relationship with God. The first group in verse 2, don't ask. He says, "You have not because you ask not." And can I suggest to you here that these individuals were what we might call practical atheists? Now, we all know what an atheist is, right? An atheist is someone who denies the existence of God. But you can deny the existence of God by saying there is no God, like Richard Dawkins or somebody like that. Or you can deny God by living in such a way as if there were no God. Okay? And this group of individuals here is that second group. These are people who are living in such a way as to deny God with their lives. Look in verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Now, see these individuals, they're planning. That's good to plan, right? It's a good thing to plan. These people are planning. They're going through the efforts of making plans. But what are they doing? They're neglecting God's purposes in their lives. And so he says in verse 15, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." But these people are ignoring the existence of God. They're ignoring in a practical sense. They are practically atheists. And that's the problem of these particular individuals. And what James is saying here is that instead of trusting God to provide for you, you're warring and fighting and bickering and battling because you are just trying to grab what you want for yourself. And that's the problem here. These individuals are working in that sense. The second group are individuals who are asking, it says in verse 3, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. These individuals are praying. They would sit there and say to you, no, James, I'm praying about these things. But the problem is they're praying selfishly. Instead of praying for God's will, instead of praying for God's glory, they're praying for what they want and only what they want. And they're also, in that sense, being practical atheists. Now, there are great promises in prayer, are there not? Throughout the New Testament, we see many promises of prayer. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." That's pretty close to a carte blanche, isn't it? All right, that's a very strong passage of Scripture showing us that God desires to answer our prayers. 1 John 5:14, a similar statement. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Anything! All right? I think we fail to really grasp the power that we have in prayer. It's something we don't understand, and I think we are maybe so self-sufficient, so autonomous, that we neglect to realize that God desires to give us many, many things and many, many blessings. And that's the picture that we see. Look over here in James chapter 5. He says in verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man," what? "It avails much." All right? God delights in the prayers of His saints. He delights in the prayers of His children. He delights to give us the desires of our heart. And God is wishing to grant the requests of His people. However, what's going on? These verses assume that we are praying correctly. Notice what it says. We are praying in God's will. We are praying in the name of Jesus or for His sake. We are praying as righteous, not selfish individuals. And that's the problem that's going on in this situation. These people here in verse 3, they're just praying, but they're praying not so that God might be glorified, not so that others might be blessed and benefited, but so that they can be selfishly engaging in their own desires. And that's the picture that we see. Notice what it says. He says, "You ask amiss." You ask amiss. And that word means bad, wrong, diseased, or with evil intent. Their prayers were diseased prayers. Their prayers were prayers that were with evil intent. Their prayers were prayers that were wrong. They were bad. And James says to them that the reason that your prayers are not being answered is that your prayers are full of self. They're full of selfishness. They're full of the disease of self. Look back in chapter 1 of the book of James, in chapter 1, verse 6. James 1, verse 6. He says, "But let him ask..." Let me go back to verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." In verse 8, he's called a double-minded man. He's thinking two different directions at the same time. That's a double-minded man. He's thinking this way, he's thinking that way. Okay? And in this particular case, it's dealing with the idea of faith. He's dealing with the question of, don't doubt God when you ask Him. When you come to God with your confidence, draw nigh to Him with confidence, and ask confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently before God. But in chapter 4, the people are double-minded in the sense that they're praying, they're being spiritual on one hand, and they're being worldly and consuming and trying to consume things on for their own lusts on the other hand. They're double-minded in that sense. All right? And so as we look at this particular section, you'll notice what it says in verse 3, "You ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts." And that word lust is that same word we saw last week that we get our word hedonism from. It's the same exact word. We are trying to consume it. We're trying to spend it for selfish purposes. Now, prayer is not a magic formula. All right? And I think that's something that's misunderstood today. A lot of times people think that, you know, if I pray and we have a false prophet, I'm going to just call him that, over in South Africa. And this particular man says that he has a monthly devotional. Okay, and you can get his book. And the hardest thing about this is that some of the devotions are pretty good. And then you'll get ones like this one, where he says, we are running out of prayer. The reason that God is blessing us today is that people of 100 years ago were praying a lot, and there's a store bank of prayer all built up, and we're getting the blessings from that prayer. And we need to start praying now, because otherwise that store bank of prayer is going to run out. Seriously. Okay? That's the concept of what they're going by. Well, prayer's not a magic formula. You don't take a quarter, stick it in a slot machine, and get an answer to prayer. Okay, God is not a cosmic slot machine, but we tend to treat prayer that way. We tend to treat prayer in a magical sense. I have a cousin whose husband has cancer, and she traveled to Europe because there's a special place where she can pray. According to her church, she can go to this particular place, and if she prays there, the prayers have special impact and special power in that place. Okay? They're making prayer a magic formula, you see, but we can do the same thing. We can get into the point where we're thinking, if I just pray so many hours a day or so many minutes a day or so many, you know, places or whatever, that God is somehow obligated to give me what I want. And that's not what the Bible teaches. When we pray for wicked purposes, God will refuse it. Or worse, He may give us what we say we want. Because sometimes what we get is not what we really think we're trying to get. Proverbs 21:27 said, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? And Isaiah 1:15 says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And you see this picture. You can't come to God in our own ways. We can't come to God in our own power and our own determination and just lay it out there and say, God, I demand you to do this or do that. God is not a genie in a bottle of some sort. Now, as we look at this, what is proper prayer? Okay, we've kind of talked about what is improper prayer, but what's proper prayer? Well, proper prayer is a prayer not trying to get God to do what we want, but trying to learn what God wants and getting on board. I think that's the easiest way to think about that idea. Jesus gave us both the teaching and example of proper prayer. Proper prayer is submitting ourselves to the will and program of God. How does the Lord's Prayer start out? The Lord's Prayer is obviously not necessarily just to be repeated as it unfortunately has become today. It's just kind of a rote memorization. But it's a model of prayer, right? That's when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's the Lord is saying this is a model of prayer. Well, how's it start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then and only then is there asking. Did you catch that? Is that how we pray? How many times do we come in prayer, Lord, I need this, Lord, I need that, Lord, I help me with this, make my team win, you know, whatever. All right, we none of us do that, I'm sure. When we pray, do we start with God? We want your purposes in this universe established. We want your will done in our lives, and that will, as I pray, or as I pray for my particular needs or my particular wants, it's not wrong to pray for wants. But we need to pray for them in submission to the program and purposes of God. You see, and that's the key difference between these people here in James and a proper prayer. They were praying, but it was only as a cosmic slot machine. They were just trying to get stuff for themselves instead of saying, Lord, we want your will. We want your kingdom established. We want your purposes done here upon this earth. And in the midst of that, we will pray and ask for your guidance and leading. In the same chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. What a lot of people do is they put the emphasis on all these things. Okay, and I'm going to get all these things. And what is that? It's just another, it's a spiritual, this is going to sound like a total contradiction of terms. It's spiritual materialism. Okay, that is a contradiction of terms. It's we're spiritualizing a materialistic selfishness. I want these things. But what's he say? Seek first. And remember, the word isn't first in the sense of time. It's first in the sense of priority. Okay? It's not get up at 5:30 in the morning, pray, and read your Bible, and the rest of the day is yours. That's not the point. The point is that everything you do in word or deed should be done to the glory of God. And as we subject our will and our prayers and our wants and our desires to the will and program of God, then we're praying properly. That's how Jesus prayed. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What was he praying for? Stop and think about this. Just stop the prayer right there for a moment. What was Jesus praying for in Matthew 26, verse 39?
Deliverance
from what? From the cross. Okay? How many of you think it would be fun to be crucified? How many of you think it would be enjoyable to have God turn his back upon you? Because Jesus understood the cross a lot better than we do. But what's he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, that's a biblical prayer. It's not wrong to say, Lord, I'd like out of this cancer. Lord, I'd like out of this situation. Lord, I wish you would please give me this, because I would enjoy this. I would like it. Nothing wrong with that prayer, as long as it's under the concept of if it's thy will. You see, and that's the concept that what we need to see. If we're not rightly related to God, it's a good possibility that's why we're not seeing prayers answered in our lives. A story is told of a young boy in the Civil War who had a serious health need. He made several attempts to see President Lincoln to try to get some financial help to deal with this, but was consistently turned away. One day his brother, who was a Civil War soldier, was invited to the White House for commendation for his service to the Union Army. And while he was there, the older brother asked for help to the younger brothers to deal with the health issue. Shortly afterwards, the younger brother was granted admission to President Lincoln and got help for his need. What changed? Nothing really changed, except that his relationship to his brother allowed him access to the president. Our relationship to Jesus Christ allows us access to God. But our relationship to God must be right. If our relationship to God is not right, we have no access whatsoever to God. If we're going to get in, we have to be friends with God. And to be friends with God, we have to be in right relationship with him. Now, there are two ways in which we might not be in right relationship. We might not be in right relationship as these people here in James. They were saved, they were believers, but they were living for this life. Or it may be that you're here and you're not a believer at all in Jesus Christ. You haven't personally trusted him and repented of your sins. If you're in that situation, you have no access whatsoever to God. You don't belong to him. You have no right in his presence. All right, let's go back to James chapter 4 and let's look at the second point, which is found in verse 4, a proper relationship to the world, or maybe I should say an improper relationship to the world. The problem with these folks is that they were in proper relationship with the world. He says in verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, just real quickly, some of you with modern translations will notice that it says, "You adulteresses" here. It doesn't include the word "you adulterers." Most of the manuscript evidence would support that particular translation. And what it is not saying, I read this, what it is not saying is that women have more trouble with the worldliness than men do, okay? I read one or two commentaries who said that. I thought, you've got to be kidding. You don't know me very well if you're saying that, okay? That is not what it's saying, okay? I think the point of this, and it, like I said, it probably should be translated, "you adulteresses," but the point of this is that what James is doing, remember James is writing to a Jewish audience. Okay, these are the scattered tribes of Israel. And what are they going to do? They're going to immediately go back into their Old Testament thinking. And when he addresses them as adulteresses, what was an adulteress in the Old Testament? Not just physically. What was a spiritual adulteress?
An idolater,
an idol worshiper. Okay? And let me just give you one particular verse on this. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." Now, Hosea lived the picture of God's relationship to Israel. Okay? God's relationship to Israel, what was Israel called in the Old Testament? The wife of the Lord. And when she went after other gods, it was pictured as committing fornication against God or adultery against God. And so she was called an adulteress. Well, here this Gomer, that is the wife of Hosea, is called an adulteress. And he says, "Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Jesus used the same idea in chapter 12, verse 39 of Matthew when he referred to the Pharisees as an evil and adulterous generation. You see, it's a picture of spiritual idolatry. It's a picture of spiritual unfaithfulness. The NIV commentary says, "These Christians, like Israel of old, have broken their vows of exclusive allegiance to God to follow pleasure, one of the gods of their age and ours." Hebert says these individuals were unfaithful to their fiancé. That's the picture. We as believers today are called the bride of Christ, right? And Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And when we go after the world, which is what he's talking about here, we're committing spiritual adultery against our fiancé, against our Lord. And that's what we're seeing in this particular section. Now, what is friendship of the world? He says in verse 4, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" What does he mean by being a friend of the world? What does he mean by worldliness? Again, the NIV commentary says, "Friendship implied unity in thought and purpose. To be a friend is to share all." The world is not speaking of this ball of dirt that we stand upon, but it is speaking of the anti-God system created by Satan, which people oppose God either actively or passively. Now, let me illustrate that for a second. You can actively oppose God, but you can also passively oppose God. Remember in Matthew, the book of Matthew, when the wise men came in Matthew chapter 2, they came to see the Christ child, okay? And they came where? Where did they come when they came to Jerusalem? Where was the most logical place in the world to find the King of the Jews? Okay, not a barn. Okay, they came to the palace. They came to Herod, right? And there's a very interesting verse. I think it's about verse 4 in Matthew chapter 2. And it says, And Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod exemplifies active opposition to God. He went out and tried to kill Jesus Christ, right? He went out and searched for the Christ child, tried to have him killed. He killed all the children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem in an effort to actively oppose God. But the people of Jerusalem passively opposed God. How'd they do that? They were more concerned with Herod's, what Herod was doing, than they were with what God was doing. They were like these individuals back in verses 2 and 3 who were practical atheists. You see, they're living their life. All they're concerned about is, what is Herod doing? Herod's upset. Uh-oh. Life is in turmoil. Life's a problem. They're not at all interested in what God's doing. None of them went to Bethlehem to find Christ. They're passively opposing God. And that's what the world system does. It either actively, like Herod, or passively, like the people of Jerusalem, opposes God and God's system. All that we're seeing in our country right now, we're complaining about Supreme Court justice decisions and all of these things. It's just the world. It's the world expressing itself. And that's what we're seeing. We shouldn't be really that surprised by it. It's the world. It opposes God. Hebert said, the world is the mass of humanity living in an egocentric, autonomous hostility toward God. Egocentric, me-centered, autonomous. I'm in control. I am the controller of my life. Okay, like the poem Invictus. I am the one that is ruling my life, and no one else can tell me what to do, including God. That's what autonomy is. And it's hostility towards God. And whether they physically shake the fist at God like Richard Dawkins, or whether they passively shake their fist by just simply ignoring God in life, that's what the world is. You don't, therefore, need to be a radical atheist to oppose God. Just going about life without real thoughts of Him is opposition to Him. William Hendrickson said, the one who is a friend of the world shares its outlook on life and feels very much at home in it. Now, can you see how the people in verses 2 and 3 are being friends of the world? Okay? What did I say? If you are living in such a way that you are a practical atheist, if you're living in such a way that God is not everything in your life, then you're living in practical atheism. You see? Is He directing your relationships? Is He directing how you spend your money? Is He directing what you do with your time, of whether it's work or whether it's free time? Or is that your control? And you're just running life. Well, that's how the world is. That's how the world operates. And if I'm operating like that, I'm operating like the world is operating. I'm a friend of the world. I'm in friendship with the world. Now, again, to be committing spiritual idolatry or adultery in this life, just it can be done in many different ways. We can put the fear of man in the place of God. Proverbs talks about the fear of man brings a snare. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see, if we're pleasing men, if my life is all about pleasing the people that are around me, and I'm only worried about what's going to happen if I say such and such or do such and such, you know, then I'm more interested I'm the people of Jerusalem. I'm more concerned about Herod than I am about God. You see, and once I fall into that, that's idolatry. I've replaced the glory due to God by falling down and worrying about what Nebuchadnezzar says about me. You see, and that's the picture of it. Or how about this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not, that phrase, know ye not, is a phrase that repeats itself over and over and over in 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's the context of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? Young people, what is the context of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? This is when you open your Bible real quietly to 1 Corinthians 6 and look and you say, oh, it's fornication. It's sexual immorality. And what's Paul saying there? He's saying God owns your body. And if you use it for yourself and not for Him, you are an idolater. You are worshiping yourself. You're worshiping the Creator instead of the creature. And you're putting pleasure above the program and plan of God. That's what it's saying. Thomas Guthrie said, if you find yourself, listen to this quote, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Take alarm. We need to examine ourselves because those things come in so subtly into our lives. And we put things, we put people, we put pleasures above God. And when we do that, we are adulteresses. We are spiritual idolaters. And that's the picture here that we see. Hebert says, thus to cultivate such an attitude of self-reliance is to join forces with the world in its autonomous rebellion against God. And I say, well, I'm not worldly. Oh, really? If I'm thinking the way the world's thinking, I'm worldly. I'm getting a little out of my line with my notes, but let me go ahead since I've started down that path and go on and finish it. We usually think of worldliness as where we go and what we do, or with whom we do it. But worldliness here is an attitude. Do you see that? Okay? We can isolate ourselves like the Amish or the Mennonites do to the point of excluding the world. Okay? I won't even have electricity because it might somehow bring... I'm Mennonite in background, okay? It might somehow bring the world into my home. I'm gonna take a horse and a buggy because I don't want to allow the automobile into my life to influence me. You're not keeping the world out of your home when you do that. Because the world's not in automobiles or electricity. It's in my heart. And if I don't get it out of my heart, it's going to be in my home. Do you see that? It doesn't matter how much I exclude the world. Here's the problem. This goes back to what we talked about last week. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. And that's where we are with this particular concept. Now we'll notice, before we go off of this, that he says that if you make yourself a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God. And the picture here is that when we make ourselves the world's friend by thinking like the world is thinking, we are declaring de facto that we are God's enemies. I'm not coming out and saying, I'm opposing God. I don't say that. I don't come out and write it on a declaration, sign it, and hand it to the deacon board. I oppose God. But that's what I'm doing when I think like the world. You see, when I'm putting myself into a worldly way of thinking, I am de facto saying, God, I am joining forces with those who oppose you, both actively and passively. And I am joining, I'm locking hands with them, and I'm saying, we're on good terms. And by putting myself on good terms with them, I automatically put myself in a bad term with God. Remember Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, when he was the compromiser of the Old Testament. He was a godly man. He was a godly king. And he went up to Ahab. Ahab was the most ungodly king in Israel's history. And he went up to Ahab, and Ahab says, why don't we join hands, and we'll go in, and we'll fight against the Syrians or whoever it was. And Jehoshaphat said, I am as thou art, and my people is thy people. And you cringe when you hear him say that. My people are a bunch of idolaters, just like your people are. I worship Balaam, just like you do. Oh, really, Jehoshaphat? But that's what we're doing when we join forces with the world. He was rebuked for that, by the way, Jehoshaphat was. And he says, how can you make friends with those who hate the Lord? How can you, as one of God's people, make friends with those who hate the Lord? Friendship with the world is de facto enmity towards God. And when we make ourselves a friend to the world's thinking, when we're thinking the way the world is thinking, when we're living the way the world is living, when we're passively or actively opposing God with our lifestyles, we're enemies of God. And that's the simple statement that James is making here. God is looking not just at what you do, but at who you are deep down in your heart. What's Deuteronomy 6:5 say? And thou shalt love the Lord your God with what? Your pocketbook. Well, yes. You shall love the Lord your God with how many times you come to church? Well, yes. That's not what Deuteronomy 6:5 says, is it? You shall love him with all your heart. Because if your heart's right, everything else will fall into place. If your heart's wrong, you can come to church, you can give, you can do all the right things, and your heart is out there with the world. Where's our heart? Are we loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our mights? And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God says, thou shalt not bow down, speaking of idols, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am what? A jealous God. We need to understand that. God is jealous for our hearts. And if we're not going to give our hearts to him, we're making ourselves an enemy of his. That's the whole picture of this. Being a friend of the world means to fall in love with it. Zodiatus says James is not speaking of merely rubbing shoulders with the world, but of falling in love with it. When you begin to fall in love with the world, you begin to hate God. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are not to make it our best friend. We aren't to think like the world, we're to think like Christ. We're not to desire the things that the world desires, we're to desire the things Christ desires. We're not to do the things that the world does, we're to do them as Christ would. One speaker asked an audience, how many legs does a dog have? They were having a problem with this. This was an African illustration, actually. He says, how many legs does a dog have? So if I asked you that question, how many legs does a dog have? Four. Good, Martha. Okay. Four legs. He said, now, what had happened is this dog had run in front of the crowd right during the message. He said, how many legs does that dog have? And they said, four. And he said, did you notice something? All four legs are going in the same direction. He says, yet we as people, oftentimes, we have two legs. God only gave us two legs. And we're trying to go off in two directions at the same time. I'm going to love God, and I'm going to love the world. You don't get very far when your legs start to go in two different directions, okay? It's not going to work. God will not accept it. You can't ride the fence. You can't go down two paths at the same time. You can't love the world and love God. You can't serve two masters. You must choose to either be a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or be a friend of God like Abraham, and thus be the enemy of the world. Question for you. Are you an enemy of the world, or are you an enemy of God? Are you in the fold of Christ? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Or are you in a position of enmity with Him because God says He's angry with the wicked every day? But even if you're a believer here and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, how are you living? How are you thinking? What's your thought life like? Are you thinking like the world? Is the almighty dollar the most important thing in your life? Is pleasure the most important thing in your life? Is your relationships the most important thing in your life? Or is God the most important thing in your life? Anything else is idolatry, because we are stealing from God the rightful praise He deserves. We're to love Him with not 20% of our hearts. We're to love Him with all our hearts. The song we sang this morning, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Somebody paraphrased that in the modern translation, "Take my life and let me be." And sometimes that's the way we live. We live as if we don't really care about God. Well, we're friends of the world when we do that. Real quickly, verse 5. I'm almost out of time, so let me quickly go through verse 5. It says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" We must be rightly related to God. We must be rightly related to the world. And we must be rightly related to ourselves. Now, verse 5 presents us with a couple of interpretive problems. I'm going to go through these really quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time with them. First of all, it says, "Do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" You can read through your entire Old Testament and not find that verse. Okay, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Okay, that has been solved in a number of different ways. Some have said that he's really quoting verse 6 when he says, or when he's really referring to verse 6 when he talks about the Scripture. That is a Scripture verse. I don't think that's the best answer. Some say that James is referring to a lost book of the Bible. No. Some are saying that it's a possible, it's a loose translation of an Old Testament passage. That's possible. I think the best answer, and this is something that is done in several other places in the New Testament, he is simply speaking of Scripture as a whole, or a collection of scriptural teaching. He's saying this is consistent with what the Bible teaches. Okay, I don't know for sure. Okay, it's not a huge issue, but it's just one that I think you should be aware of there in verse 5. The second and probably more substantive problem is the question when he says in verse 5, the end of verse 5, "The Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy." Is that speaking of the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? All right, is it the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? The reason that becomes important is, if it's speaking of the human spirit, then it's probably saying that we are lusting for pleasure, which would take us back to verses 1 to 3. If it's saying it's the Holy Spirit, it's saying He's a jealous God, which is what we just kind of looked at in verse 4. And quite honestly, either of those work, but we can go either direction. I would probably lean towards the fact that it's the human spirit that is pictured there. The word lust there is a very strong word. It's the word used of a baby desiring milk. How many of you have ever had children? All right. How many of you have ever had younger brothers or sisters? Okay. When they are very young and they are desirous of milk, they're hungry, they just kind of gently tell you, "Hey, Mom, can I please have some milk?" Right? Did I miss something there when I was raising 5 children? No, they let you know loudly, don't they? Okay. And that's the picture of this word. And so, again, if it's referring to the Holy Spirit, then it probably would be pictured as in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Or as one is translated, the flesh is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit is warring against the flesh. If it's used in the sense of our human spirits, then it's talking about our strong desire to reign in our lives. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." And that is a description of our hearts. We want what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want, and that's the way we live this life. We live in autonomy. I want my way, and if you get in my way, I'm going to cut you down, as we saw in those other passages. Well, in conclusion of our lesson here this morning, when God created man in Genesis chapter 1 in his image and likeness, whatever else that means, one thing is clear. God created man to have a proper relationship with him. God is desirous of walking with Adam in the cool of the day, and to have full, intimate relationship with man. When the fall occurred, when sin entered into the world, we lost that closeness with God. We lost the closeness with others, just like Adam lost the closeness with Eve. But what God is doing in redemption is to attempt to rescue those relationships. The relationships on a horizontal plane, but most importantly, the relationship on a vertical plane. God desires to dwell with us. God desires us to be his friend. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior,